encouragement it is for us to know that in the battles of life that we face, that victory belongs to the Lord. I believe that the phrase that serves as the title to that song actually comes from the statement that David made in his recognition that he could go against Goliath. As we think about a situation like that where it seemed like an enemy that was insurmountable, he certainly recognized that victory comes from the Lord and that God is able to overcome great challenges. Maybe in your life there are challenges that you face, challenges of a spiritual nature. You may feel at times that you can't overcome those things. It may be that there are hardships or difficulties, but we can trust in the fact that when God is our Lord, when we serve Him and we are in submission to Him, the enemy can't be too great. We can gain victory. We appreciate your presence here tonight. If you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to start with a text there in verses 5 through 7, which offers to us a very powerful statement that I'd like for us to begin our lesson with tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The Apostle Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." As you notice in this passage, the apostle focuses on a number of very powerful points. In verses 4 through 5, he tells us that the message of the gospel is not something that is an issue of personality. Paul would do as gospel preachers are charged to do throughout time, to hide himself behind the cross. He would recognize that the message of the cross was not about him, it was not about an individual, but it was instead about the truth of the gospel. Verse 6, notice he tells us that the glory of God shines forth in the hearts of his people through the knowledge of Jesus. This is not just what we might refer to as book knowledge. This is not just the kind of things you learn in school and then forget. This is the knowledge that comes from the relationship with God in Christ. This is the knowledge that is revealed to us in the revelation of God that is contained in His Word. When we put that in our hearts, it changes us. It makes us the kind of people we ought to be, whether we were that way or not before, whether we had the right attitudes or not before. The knowledge of the gospel shapes us, and when we allow it to live in us, it will lead us to be what we ought to be. But I'd call your attention particularly there in verse 7 to this phrase that you find where it makes reference to treasure in earthen vessels. It's a rather interesting phrase if I understand it correctly, or if you look at it the way that I take it. We don't usually think of it this way. It most likely is referring to something that's a little bit of a custom that we're not even familiar with. If we've got money or we've got some valuables, it might be that we store them in a safe in our house, or it might be that we go to a bank and we get a safety deposit box and put it into that. It was not uncommon in ancient times, though, if they had some treasure or some accumulation of wealth or something precious, that they might actually put it in an earthen vessel and maybe bury it somewhere. We understand that these big pots were not just for carrying liquids or foodstuffs. Instead, they were often used to store things. My wife and I were watching a little documentary the other day where they were talking about some specific kinds of jars that were made for storing scrolls. And we know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in jars that were kind of like this. But Paul makes reference here to treasure in earthen vessels. And I want us to ask ourselves, first of all, in the context, what does this mean? What are these earthen vessels that it is referring to? And what is the treasure that is to be understood as being inside of these earthen vessels? And this evening, for a few moments, I'd like for us to look at this phrase and to look at what the context can teach us about this. And we'll draw in a few other scriptures as well that hopefully can help us understand what Paul is talking about when he speaks of the fact that Christians have treasure in earthen vessels. First of all, I want us to think a little bit about what we might be able to discern from this context about what is meant by treasure in earthen vessels. This is not the only place that we see this idea of a vessel being used in what I think is likely a metaphorical sense. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And if we can compare this text to what Paul says in the text that we began with, it becomes evident that we are not talking about something in which he's describing the way in which a local congregation was to store their contribution or the way in which a family was to take care of their income. Instead, he seems to be talking about a metaphorical sense in which we can understand that the vessel that's being referred to is our own body. I want you to notice the way it is described here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Paul talks to them about the importance of the way in which we control ourselves. We control the way that our body acts and functions. Specifically with respect to sexuality, notice verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Sanctification is behavior which is set apart unto God. If we are to be set apart unto God, then we don't behave the way that the world does in immorality and sexual immorality. Instead, it's the will of God that we are set apart unto Him. Notice verse 4. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Notice as we continue there in that idea, it shows that the vessel that is being described there, it's not a physical vessel, at least in the sense of a jar or a container, that kind of thing. But here it is, it's literally talking about the body as a vessel that is to be controlled, and it's using it in a metaphorical sense there. Look over in Romans chapter 9, I think we see a similar thing there. And it might be a little bit broader in this text that we're going to look at than just the body alone, but it is used at least in reference to human beings and human life. In this section in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, as Paul is addressing the fact that sadly many of the Jews did not accept the gospel. And why is that? Paul goes into great detail in explaining in those three chapters why it is that that was the case and what that tells us about God. But in the course of making what is a rather complicated argument in some ways, he makes this statement in Romans chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory?" Now remember, it's in a context of explaining. Why is it that now many Gentiles have accepted the gospel, but some Jews had not? And in the course of talking about that, he describes it as something in which God had borne with great patience with the rebellion of some, whether they be Jew, whether they be Gentile, that he might show mercy to those that would, in fact, serve him. And notice the way he describes those that are obedient or those that are disobedient. He describes them, verse 23, as vessels of mercy, or verse 22, vessels of wrath. If we can understand the same thing in reference to the text that we began with in 2 Corinthians, then I think we can conclude that what he's talking about is this idea of the body or the human life as being that which is the earthen vessel. But notice in the text that we began with in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it spoke of this treasure, at least in part, I think, as an identification of that knowledge of God that is poured out into our hearts. We mentioned and emphasized that fact that when we look to the revelation of the gospel, we learn things about how we should behave, how we should live, how we should treat one another. Then as we think about it, that's not the way we would just on our own, of our own wishes and our own desire, choose to treat one another. We learn within that knowledge of God things about how it is that we can be saved. You know, none of us has it within himself to know anything about salvation, to know anything about life beyond this age, if it were not for the revelation of God. When we listen to that, when we look to that, it is a knowledge which is a treasure indeed. And when we allow that to be hidden within our heart, when we allow it to be something that we take within, we can certainly understand that to be an element in which we have treasure that's put in a fleshly body. We have treasure that's put in an earthen vessel. But, you know, this morning we talked a little bit about the idea of how it can be that we can understand what Scripture says when it speaks of the Holy Spirit leading a person or the Holy Spirit dwelling within a person. And I want us to think about this for just a moment. Look in 2 Corinthians and go a little bit beyond what we read a few moments ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to notice that the apostle, after the statements that we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, puts it this way. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, certainly we understand that the apostles could see and understand that element of this promise in a special way, a way that you and I cannot. The apostles could see miracles that would be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit directly would allow them to do healings, to do miracles, to speak in tongues, or even knowledge that was given to them in a special way. But you remember, we noticed this morning that when we let the Word of God dwell within us, which was given by the revelation of the Spirit, when we allow it to influence what we think and to change the way our spirit looks at things and the attitude and disposition of our spirit, it can be said that God's Spirit works within us. It can be said that God dwells within us. We're not talking about a possession, but we're talking about an influence, a change of attitude. And I think it is to this very thing that Scripture will refer frequently. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll see it both in an individual sense and in a collective sense of the church as the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. But we'll notice the way in which this is described. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, where it speaks there of our bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, put it this way. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The text we looked at earlier in Paul's writings to those in Thessalonica talked about how we should live in sanctification, not in immorality. Much the same point is made in this text. The reason that we should not allow our bodies to just do those things that are immoral and wicked is because when we let the gospel dwell within us, when we allow our spirits to be shaped by the Word of God, it is said that God is within us and our body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't want to defile that which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Very similar passage. Look over in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And as I said, sometimes we can understand this in an individual sense. Sometimes we can understand that in a collective sense of the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit. That may be a bit more the sense as we think of it here. But I want you to notice what he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. There, it's probably more of a collective sense of the church as the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. The same reason you would not defile your body with sin, you don't allow the Lord's church to become corrupted and to allow sin to go without discipline and without action taken. And there it is, that idea. But I want you to notice that in both of these ideas, you're talking about something in which, when we allow the gospel to work within and to influence who we are, it is a treasure. It is something that, again, it's not that our bodies are anything all that great. You look at me, and every time I look in the mirror, I realize I'm not that great. But we recognize that something great is within us in the fact that we've been given a message that was revealed by God. And that can dwell within us. That can influence us. That cannot be said of the non-Christian. The one who stands outside of Christ does not have within them the message of the gospel. They are not allowing the Spirit of God to influence who they are, the Spirit of God as He works through His revelation. But we absolutely can. Now, we can't think about such an idea without the question coming up, and we've already addressed it somewhat, but how is it that we can understand that it's a treasure to let God's Spirit dwell within us? Well, how does God's Spirit dwell within us? Now, we're looking at in our study on Wednesday night about the idea of providence, and we've acknowledged that when we're talking about many things that God does, there are some things that have not been revealed to us. There's a lot of things that we just simply don't know because God has not revealed them to us. But I do think when it comes to our understanding of how it is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we need to avoid some extremes. We need to avoid that attitude that many in the religious world would have that try to interpret any time that a dwelling of the Holy Spirit is referred to think of it as something that is miraculous and direct and some kind of operation that's almost like a possession where a ghost takes control of someone or a spirit takes control of someone. I think it's very clear in Scripture that God can be said to dwell in us, not through a direct miraculous measure, but God can be said to dwell in us through His Word and through faith. Turn over to Ephesians with me, Ephesians chapter 3. And notice with me verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might." Now notice, "through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now I want you to notice, right after saying in verse 16, after the appeal that they might be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, it is the very next verse in which He describes the means or the way in which God can dwell and work within us. Notice that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, would we say, well, Christ does it one way, but the Holy Spirit does it another? No. I think we must understand that the way in which God dwells in us is through the faith that we have, through our understanding of what He's revealed. And don't we use that terminology so often in our own time when we'll talk about someone that we see? We'll see a child that demonstrates an attitude or a character or behavior, and we'll say, boy, he's got his mother in him, or he's got his father in him. But now, we don't mean that the mother or father has taken some sort of possession of them, but we understand that it's the character that is being reflected within them. The same is true when we think about the Holy Spirit. I want to tell you, as we think about the text we began with, if we understand that message of the gospel is a treasure indeed, the more that we allow it to dwell within us, that knowledge of God, which leads to faith in God, is that indwelling of the Spirit of God within us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we'll talk about perhaps one way in which we may understand an involvement or an interaction, where there it talks about the way in which God, who searches our hearts, knows and understands our prayers because of the Spirit that intercedes for us. We're spiritual beings. When we pray to God, we don't need to send Him an email. We don't need to send Him a radio message. Instead, spiritual beings can communicate with a spiritual God. And that being the case, it is the Spirit that intercedes, the Spirit that knows and understands our thoughts. But let's understand that this treasure dwells within us through His Word, through faith. Go with me to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, and I want to make a little bit of a comparison with a statement that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't specifically address the things that we are looking at. He doesn't use the term vessel. He doesn't use the term treasure. But he does kind of ask a question that I think relates to some of what we're talking about this evening. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, as he's about to talk to them about anxiety and worry, he prefaces this with this statement. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Notice this. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Have you ever thought about that in the context of something like we're considering tonight? When Jesus says, isn't your life more than just this stuff that you worry about? Of course, the answer is yes. We understand that we are spiritual beings. We understand that our body, which must eat and must drink and must have clothing and must have shelter, must be protected from the elements. We understand that that is a large part of our makeup, but we also understand that's not our whole makeup. My body can get sick, but if my soul is in submission to God, my soul's not sick. My body can die. And yet, if I am in fellowship with God through His Word, if I am obedient to the gospel and serving Him faithfully, my spirit does not die. My spirit does not go out of existence. My spirit doesn't crumble away, though my body may. We think about this and we need to remind ourselves, is there a difference between the inner man, our life, our mind, our soul, our spirit, and the body? Absolutely. You know, some scientists would dispute that. Some scientists would look at our life and say, you know, all that we are really is just an accumulation of various material responses. You've got various nerve responses and you add all of those together and that's all that thought is. Well, that's interesting because, you know, we have a lot of machines that work the same way. Many of you have phones in your pocket or in your purse, and those things have so much memory and intelligence and capability. Our ancestors would be amazed at all of the information and knowledge on that. But do any of you have an iPad or a phone that has consciousness? Do any of you have a computer that has a soul? We recognize there's a difference, don't we? You know, evolution, and one of the real crimes of evolution is in that theory, which somehow tries to say this all came about just by an accident. It all tries to boil down life and existence to just material things. But you come back to the same problem. My computer doesn't have a soul. Machinery doesn't have a soul. But human beings are different, aren't they? We understand as we think about this idea of treasure in earthen vessels, that the Bible indicates very clearly there is a difference between the inner man and the body. We notice James chapter 2 and verse 26 this morning that makes it very clear that the body can die and the spirit is separated from that body when death takes place. The body will turn to dust, but the spirit endures. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, back to the Old Testament to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You know, the Old Testament is not as explicit as the New Testament is about life after death. But we'd be mistaken if we imagine that somehow the Old Testament wasn't aware that man has an eternal spirit within them. There are glimpses that are given throughout the Old Testament in which it becomes evident that we are more than simply the dust that makes up our physical bodies. One such glimpse comes in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, when it talks about death. And listen to what it says. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, think about that. Our body will go back to dust. There are people that lived thousands of years ago, and if you were to go to their tomb and you were to look in their tomb, most elements of their body is now turned to dust. But I want to tell you that that's not true of their spirit. The Bible teaches us that our spirits return to an accountability to God. The Bible teaches elsewhere that our spirits go to that place awaiting judgment. The Bible teaches that the spirits of all men go into what in the Old Testament they call Sheol, in the New Testament they call Hades, in which there is an awaiting for the day of judgment, in which a resurrection will take place and we will all be judged. When the Bible speaks of the fact that we are made in the image of God, I think it is largely referring to the fact that we have within us a spirit that is like God's spirit, at least from the point of our creation onward, eternal in nature. When we think about how is it that we have treasure in earthen vessels, we have a spirit within us, within this fleshly body that'll turn to dust. We have within us a spirit that is eternal, that will continue to live when this body turns to dust. That makes it very evident that we as Christians must understand that there are things that can happen to the body that are not happening to the spirit. Our body may decay. In fact, our body will decay. Our body does decay. From the moment you were born, you started to decay. It just didn't seem like that because some of that process involves growth and getting bigger. And you mature. And then, I don't know where it is along the way, but you start losing more hair than you're growing anymore. And it's decay. It's all a part of that process. But I want us to go back to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want us to notice that in the context in which we began, the Apostle Paul offers to us as Christians some of the most wonderful words of hope that I think have ever been penned. And that is a recognition of the fact that we do not have to connect in our understanding and in the perspective that we have an attitude of our existence and our life. We don't have to connect that to the things that happen to our bodies. Whether we are sick, whether we're dying, whether we are diseased, whether we are plagued by persecution, whether we are abused, whether we are in a condition in which everything around us is falling apart, the soul who has a relationship with God in Christ can endure all of that in the understanding that they have treasure that the world may not see, but treasure that will endure regardless of what happens to our flesh. Listen to these beautiful words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." It can be sad sometimes. It can be frustrating sometimes. It can be depressing as you grow and realize, you know, you can't run as fast as you once did. You can't do some of the things you once were able to do. Maybe the mind isn't as sharp as it once was. And that's just the nature of things. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, as we recognize that, if you're younger, don't live your life trying to ignore that or avoid that or think, well, that's never going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. But when you get older and you recognize it is happening, don't worry and think everything's falling apart. What you need to concentrate on is if, in fact, as the last part of that verse says, your inward man is being renewed day by day. Don't let the trials of the flesh embitter you. Don't make the trials of the flesh cause you to be alienated once again from God. You know what? That's the saddest thing about the decay of the body. If we somehow allow the difficulties that happen to us in life make us think that it's worth abandoning our relationship with God. Because when that happens, everything is lost. But the Christian doesn't have to see it that way. The Christian can recognize the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Look over in chapter 5 of this same passage and notice the statement that is made. Chapter 5 says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." You ever thought about that? What building is it talking about? What spiritual building or habitation is being described? It might be easy for us to think, well, you know, it's that mansion in heaven that's prepared for me. You know, Jesus in John chapter 14 described that, "I go to prepare a place for you. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions." I don't know that it is so much talking about that idea as much as it is talking about the idea of the spiritual building, the spiritual dwelling that we attain. When we are building up that treasure that is within us, when we are building up that which allows the inward man to be renewed day by day. Compare that, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice with me verses 4 and 5 and listen to the way that it puts it there. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Listen to this. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul may be talking in 2 Corinthians about where our spirit will dwell eternally. But it may be that he's talking like Peter is here about that fact that when we serve him faithfully, we are building an eternal habitation for ourselves in which spiritually we are renewing ourselves. Spiritually, we are building that habitation. Now, I want to tell you that in the same way that we noticed in 2 Corinthians 14 and verse 16, you can have a perspective that allows you to see the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is not. If we come to understand that sense in which we have treasure in earthen vessels that the world can't do anything to, the world can't destroy, sickness can't destroy, pain can't destroy, changes our perspective. There is a different perspective that the Christian can have that the non-Christian cannot even imagine. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus introduces this perspective as he talks to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and urges them, as he warns them, that persecution will come, hardship will come. He talks to them about how in Christ they don't have to have that same kind of anxiety. They don't have to worry about what happens to the flesh in the same way. You know, if we are only material, if my whole consciousness is just a collection of different neurons firing at different times, you destroy my flesh, you've destroyed everything about me. But if I have a soul within me that is made in the image of God, that will live on beyond this life, that is spiritually being renewed day by day as I continue in obedience to the Lord and faithfulness to Him, I rob you of an ability to be able to do anything to me, don't I? You can kill me. You can mock me. You can make fun of me. But you can't hurt my soul. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." What should worry us or concern us or be the focus of our energy is not what the world thinks of us, not fear of what man can do to us, but how do I stand before God? Am I pleasing to Him? Am I acceptable to Him? Because He is the one who, notice as it's put in the last part of the verse, is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's a different perspective. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, and I want us to notice how Paul expands upon this, or how he deals with this idea as he talks about this different perspective that the Christian can have. 2 Corinthians 4, notice with me verses 17 and 18. I'm amazed at this statement, and we've talked about this from this pulpit before. But remember, and just keep in mind, that this is said by a man that had faced persecution that's almost unimaginable. And he says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment." Now think about that. A man that was beaten and stoned, shipwrecked, a man that was accused of being a false apostle, says, "Our light affliction is but for a moment." Notice, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to see what we can't see with our eyes. We need to focus on that which is unseen. Because what Paul tells us here is that which is unseen is really that which is going to last forever. The things that we see with our eyes are just temporary. And we need to have that perspective. We need to understand it in that way. It is that which allows Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 to tell us that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. The suffering that he would say in our text was simply light affliction. Do you view it that way? In your life, think about the hardest thing you've ever gone through. Think about that time when you felt abandoned or you felt mistreated or you felt like life wasn't fair. Are you able to look at that and say with Paul, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? We need to aspire to that attitude. We need to aspire to that perspective because that's what's enduring. Go to James with me, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. When we think about treasure in earthen vessels, we're only going to recognize it as treasure if we recognize that the things that are seen, the things that happen to our flesh, don't have to be that which destroys us. That different perspective can lead us to recognize, you know, there are times in which difficulties and trials and hardships, times in which illness, perhaps, times in which disappointment or discouragement, perhaps, for the Christian can actually lead us to grow stronger if we'll have the right attitude, if we'll have the right perspective. Listen to what James says in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I want us to end by going back to 2 Corinthians and notice just a few more things as we bring our lesson to a close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You remember the chapter at the beginning described an eternal habitation we have from God. I want you to notice right after that statement, listen to the way Paul puts it as he speaks of groaning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." I want you to think with me for a moment about this idea, this groaning. We talked this morning about the idea of birth and the lessons it can teach us. A text that we could have gone to is over in Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, where there Paul describes the whole creation as it recognizes the futility of life, groaning as in the pains of childbirth, longing for that time in which it will be delivered from its bondage to decay and corruption. Now, I don't believe that that's teaching, like our Jehovah's Witness friends would argue that, well, this present world is just going to be rejuvenated. I think if we're going to say that, we have to say it's going to be rejuvenated, as Peter tells us, by completely being burned up. And that which will be restored, that which will be given after that, will be eternal in nature for God and His people. But I think the figure that's drawn there is that idea of groaning for that which is to come. Groaning and longing for that which we look forward to in heaven. This past week I read a book by C.S. Lewis entitled The Problem of Pain. And in the very last chapter of the book, he deals with the issue of heaven. And he made a point that I really appreciated. He was talking about how some people imagine that heaven is just something pie in the sky. It's off too far. And how could we ever even conceive of it? Lewis says, when have we ever not been thinking about heaven? And what he goes on to argue is that longing that all of us have for something to be fulfilled that's just not quite filled. That longing that all of us have for satisfaction that's never fully met. Lewis argues, in one way or another, that is a recognition of our desire to be clothed with that which is immortal, to be clothed with heaven. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes at least part of that when there it speaks of that way in which our bodies can be made like his glorious body. In the age to come, it won't be treasure in earthen vessels. It will be treasure in eternal vessels that continue to live on, that feel no pain, that don't have dying and hardship and suffering. That's what we long to be clothed with. But I want you to notice that in the text that we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it made reference to our hope if indeed we are not found naked. Have you ever thought about that? Again, it's not talking about physical things. It's not talking about a physical body being unclothed. It's talking about that longing for the new, spiritual, enduring, eternal things. But what does it mean if one comes to that time and is in fact found naked? I think it's a little bit like the parable Jesus tells of the one who comes into the wedding banquet but doesn't have on the wedding garment. It's like the one who has come into something but they have not prepared themselves properly. The Bible teaches us we must prepare ourselves. We must put on appropriate garments. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 describe, at least in one way or another, that garment that we put on when we put on Christ in baptism. We are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Imagine what a horrible thing it would be if on the day of judgment, we are looking forward to, we're longing for that eternal home with God, but we fail to put on Christ. We are found naked. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 describes another element of that, as it describes what we talked about this morning as well, that sense in which we've got to put off the old man and put on the new man. We stop living like we used to before we came to Christ. And we put on that character and that behavior that is a part of the gospel. But Paul describes having treasure in earthen vessels. Part of that is describing how we allow that treasure of the gospel within us to flow out from us. It's not that we just keep it within and we hide it and no one ever sees it. Instead, it must be that it flows throughout every element of our life. It changes the way we think. It changes the way we speak. It changes where we spend our time. It changes the things that we do as we put off the old man and we put on the new man. I hope that it can be said in your life that you, like those that Paul described here, like the Christians at this place, have treasure in earthen vessels. If as you think about your life and you recognize you sinned against God, you stand separated from Him because of that sin, but you've never clothed yourself with Christ. You have not put off the old man. All things are ready and prepared this evening. Upon hearing your confession of faith in Christ Jesus, we could baptize you into Christ, encouraging you in your repentance. And you, too, would then have that renewed nature within you. You would have that spirit within you, that though your outward man is perishing, your inward spirit would be renewed day by day. If as a child of God, maybe sin has taken hold of you again, don't allow it to rob you of the hope that was granted to you in your obedience to the gospel. Put it away from you. Ask for the prayers of the brethren here. We'll encourage you. We'll help you to be what you ought to be. If we can help, won't you come while we stand and sing?